Have you ever talked with someone who you were trying to explain something to and you use an example? And really, instead of focusing what it is that you are saying, they start focusing in on the example and they take that aspect of the conversation literal. When my children were young, didn't really have a good relationship with my father. Still don't. But there was a period of time that we didn't talk, and then, you know, we had Shane and then Devin, and of course Troy was obviously already born. And my father asked if Shane could come over and spend the night. And I was like, yeah, all right. Of course, he was a little older at the time. I said, okay, but I just want you to know there is something that's really important to us, and that is that we don't use the Lord's name in vain around our children. So if you would, please do not use the Lord's name in vain. And we explained to him what we meant by using the Lord's name in vain. So as time went on, little time, not much, we saw that he was using the Lord's name in vain. So I went up to him again and we reinforced the problem and our requests. And I said, listen, so let me give you an example. He has a stepson, and at the time he was probably 11, 12 years old. Name was Scott, still is probably. And I said, say we have Scott over to the house. And in my conversation, the way that I speak, I start dropping the F-bomb. Every so often, I just keep throwing out the F-word. Would you be okay with that? I said, absolutely not. I said, see, to us, the Lord's name in vain is worse than dropping the F-bomb. You know what he said? He said, I'm not using the F word in front of Shane. I'm like, what? I said, no, listen. You're misunderstanding what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you're using the F word in front of him. I said, but you're using the Lord's, using the Lord's name in vain. To us, to Vicky and I, we're trying to teach our kids that's really bad. To us, it's worse than using the F word. But I'm not using the F word. That's, wow. I'm not understanding. Am I not explaining myself right? Or is he just not getting it? And just like everyone else, it seems, they just wasn't getting it. He was focusing in on what he perceived to be the conversation instead of what I was trying to convey. And this morning we are going to see a group of people doing the very same thing with with Jesus, and the conversation pertaining to Jesus being the true bread that gives eternal life. Look, if you will, at John chapter 6, verses 52 through 59. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate in the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Of course, we see the word therefore, and we always want to look back at what the Where therefore it was there, and it was to the previous verse, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And as a result of the statement, the Jewish leaders started arguing amongst each other. Now, we don't really know what the argument was, what the other side was saying, but we do get the gist of what one side was saying. And that was they were having a problem with the statement that Jesus made. And that is, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is what I was talking about in my introduction. They were focusing in on the metaphor. They were not understanding why Jesus was using this metaphor. No reasonable person would think that what Jesus was doing was saying, here, you know, come and eat. Right now, come and eat. No reasonable person would think that he was saying, listen, I will give myself as a sacrifice and you eat my flesh. I mean, it can only last for so long anyway. Can you imagine if that was the thought process? How long does a 6-foot person last? How many bites can you get out of the flesh and be done? I mean, it's just ridiculous. But they were so focused on taking the metaphor and looking at it literally. And of course, we understand that there are metaphors, there are similes, we understand that's allegories in the scriptures, but we're always looking for the literal meaning of what that simile, metaphor, or allegory is being used for. And these people were scholars of their time. They should have understood that, especially being Jewish leaders who were teachers. They should have understood that because the Old Testament is loaded with that stuff. The real problem was the same problem that we have today. They just didn't want to believe. As John made clear in chapter 3, Nicodemus knew and understood who Jesus was because he made the statement, no one can do the things that you do unless God be with him. No one can do the miracles that you are doing, the works that you are doing, unless God be with him. And these people, these men, would have known the same thing. The same thing. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. These people were not oblivious to the workings of God. We also see that Paul states, the Jews seek a sign to confirm the message preached by the messenger. Paul was a Pharisee. These people most likely were Pharisees. Acts chapter 4, look at verses 13 through 17. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John early on in the church and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they confirmed amongst themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them, is evident to all who dwells in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak no more in this man's name. These men in Acts chapter 4 may have been the same or some of the same men who were having the conversation with Jesus right here. It may have been. But these people have seen the miracles. They may have even participated in the feeding of the 5,000. They have heard the teachings of Jesus referring to the teachings of Moses and still choose to reject him as their Messiah, and for the same reason as in Acts chapter 4. For the same reason that we see in Acts chapter 4, power. Power. Did you notice in chapter 4, it says that they perceive that these men must have been with Jesus. They don't even deny the fact or the idea that Jesus isn't even in the grave, because they know. They know. And they know that it was a notable miracle. In other words, we know God's doing something. So these people would have understood that when they confronted Jesus with the metaphor of the bread. At some point, they would have heard the teachings of Jesus. And how many times does he said, if you were to have believed in me, you would have believed, or believed in the writings of Moses, you would have believed in me in one way or another. If he doesn't say strictly that, he would have said Moses and the prophets. How many times? In the very beginning, he goes to the synagogue. They give him the book, or he goes to the book of Isaiah. And he says, this day is fulfilled. Isaiah is fulfilled. What kept them from coming to Jesus? Their pride. Look, if you will, at verse 53. Or power. Same thing, but they wanted power. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We've already seen a lot of what we are looking at this morning. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time repeating that which we have already gone over in the past few weeks. But again, Jesus is getting their attention in order to repeat what he has already said. Unless you believe that I am the bread which comes down from heaven, you will have no life. What is interesting here is this is one of the verses that the Catholics use in order to teach transubstantiation. That when they give the Eucharist and they drink the wine, that the Eucharist actually literally becomes the body of Christ. And the wine, his blood. Literally. And I guess they just didn't understand that this passage was a metaphor as well. Something else to notice is Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man again. And as was noted when we looked at that passage, and he says it a lot, even within the context, remember, Father, God is his Father, my Father sent me, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, coming down from heaven. But the Son of Man is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, as we noted before. And within the context of Daniel chapter 7, it is clear that the Messiah, the Son of Man, is God. When you look at the context, Daniel chapter 7, it is clear that the Son of Man is a reference to God. Not going to go into a whole teaching on that, of course, but when you also consider the saying when he says, as the Son of Man, as the Son of Man was lifted up, so will he return in the clouds, that is a position of glory. Riding on the clouds was of glory. Look, if you will, at verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I used to hear a lot of people talk about word studies. Oh, I'm doing a word study on this. I'm doing a word study on that. And it's, you know, I say it in almost a condescending way, and I'm not really meaning to be condescending about word studies. I think they're important. But one of the word studies I'd really like to see is whoever. Whoever. How is it being used? What is the context in which this verse or this word is used in these verses? Because really, whoever just means anyone. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. It's open to everyone. Want to talk about equal opportunity? This is it. When looking at the end of this verse, you have to love what Jesus is doing and why John is making such an emphasis. If you believe, I will raise him up at the last day. Emphasis, I. Another claim to deity. John is making emphasis. He's pointing it out. And again, it goes back to the purpose of the book, right? What is the purpose of the book? That Jesus is God and that you must believe. John repeatedly focuses in on the teachings of Jesus, and he says, I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews believed in the resurrection. Well, the Pharisees did, at least. They believed in the resurrection. Sadducees, no. But the Pharisees, yes. And as we looked at in a few weeks ago, the Jews also understood that the only one who could give life after death was God. And Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verses 55 and 56. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And the interesting thing here, and I really like it, the NU, both the NASB and the ESV, uses the word true bread, true blood. True food, true drink, sorry. I like this because it leans toward a better contextual understanding. Jesus being the true food and the true bread is making a difference between the bread the crowd was speaking of earlier, the manna which came down from heaven, the manna in the wilderness. And what Jesus is saying here is, no, that wasn't the true bread. No, that wasn't the true bread. I am the true bread. Not denying that it wasn't bread, it just wasn't the true bread. It wasn't what was intended to give life. Maybe to sustain a certain period of life, but not to give eternal life. And we'll see this in a few minutes, but as a reminder, the bread that their fathers ate in the wilderness was only temporary. It sustained life. But in the context itself, it also condemned them. The passage that they were using was a passage of condemnation. I know we've seen this already, but repetition's key, and I want it to stick. The true food and the true drink will assure anyone who eats of that drink that he shall never die spiritually. A matter of fact, anyone who has not partaken of this true food and this true drink is already dead. They're already dead. It is when you eat of this food and you drink of this drink that you are made alive. That's what the word we use is regeneration. Born again. Because we are already dead in our trespasses and our sins. Those who eat of the true bread will live forever. The word abide isn't new to us, but it means someone who does not leave a certain realm or sphere, to remain, to continue, an inward, enduring personal communion or union. So of God and his relation to Christ, of Christians and their relation to Christ. But as it is true that we are already dead prior to the eating of the true bread and the true blood, meaning not sacrifices of lambs and goats and sheep and bulls, We are already dead. But the same thing is true here in regards to the word abide or the position that we would have with abiding. In order to abide in Christ and Christ to abide in us, we must partake of this bread. But if we reject this bread, the opposite is true. We have no part with him. We have no part in him. And we can understand when it comes to the end and people are standing. We see this in Matthew 24 and 25 that they stand before Christ and he says to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." They were religious people participating in religious activities. But we fed the poor. We visited those in prison. The problem is that they never partook of the true bread. Look, if you will, at verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." And up to this point, a lot of what our Lord has said has been redundant. Again, repetition's just key. But it's been redundant. It's been said again and again and again. But here he melds the context into one verse. He really does. He melds this context. Jesus made it clear that he came down from heaven and that it was the Father who sent him with a message. Right? Look up at verses 32 through 40. "Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" What Jesus is saying in verse 54 is the same thing he had said or been saying all along. It's the same thing he has been saying all along. "I came down from heaven, sent by my Father with a single purpose, and that purpose is to proclaim a message and provide the means of salvation." He also reemphasizes "He who feeds on me lives because of me." The same way that I came into the world, I was born of a virgin, miraculously, through the Holy Spirit. I live because of the Father. He gave me this life. It's a new creation, in a sense. Jesus, God, has always existed. But as a man, there came a beginning. And that beginning is dependent upon the Father. And as I'm dependent on the Father and living, so will you be dependent on me if you want to have life. As I am dependent on God, so are we dependent upon God. And that's his point. As is what? It's not a metaphor. It's a simile. Just like I'm dependent on the Father, those who eat of my flesh are dependent upon me. Look, if you will, at verse 58. "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Here we see Jesus drive it home as he repeats that again as of what he has already said. You want to see a miracle like the ones your father experienced in the wilderness? But I am saying to you that you don't really want to experience the full outcome of that experience. You want me to provide a miracle as your fathers did in the wilderness where they ate manna. You quoted the verse, Psalm 78. Okay. But I'm telling you, you don't want the full experience. You don't want the full experience. Sure, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. But their witness of that miracle didn't change anything. It didn't end well for them because they continued in their unbelief. They all died in judgment. I am assuring you that the bread that I am offering you is much greater with much better results if you will believe that I am the true bread which comes down from heaven. Like I said, not only did these people witness and partake of the multiplications of the two fish and the five loaves of bread, but they were blessed with so many other miracles that were taking place prior to the 5,000. And they were also blessed with the teachings that Jesus was teaching pertaining to the kingdom. The Messiah that you've been waiting for is standing before you, proven by all these miracles. And now I'm going to feed you all with two fish, five loaves. They've seen it all. This section of Jesus' ministry seems to be a long encounter, and it's only because of the way that we teach it. But there were so many other accounts with people that revealed that what they were looking for in the Messiah. These people knew the same things the others did. But as was said in sermons past, they were more concerned about the physical than they were the spiritual. And the same thing is true today. One of the most difficult things to do today is to get people to think about the hereafter. I was just talking to someone the other day about this. All they focus on is the here. And they lose focus on the after. A matter of fact, most people are only focused on today. Even in our society, we have an abundance of everything. Not in other third world countries where there's a lack and that they could die of starvation today. You would understand that to an extent. But even here, to try to get young people to think beyond today is difficult. Try to get young people in their early teens to consider what career path they'd want to go on. People are going to college. The average age of college, people going to college is 26 right now. 26. I mean, I'm sure I helped that statistic because I went later on in my life, but 26. I mean, people aren't even going from, I don't agree with college anyway, for the most part, but I think it's indoctrination and Marxist. But besides that, people would go from 17, 18 into college, graduate by 21. Now the average age is 26. So they aren't even thinking about a career then. And when they were 26 in college, you ask them what they want to do. Not really sure yet. A lot. Can't even get them to focus on a career or get them started. Try getting young people thinking about saving themselves for that someone special. They're focused on the here and now, that quick pleasure. Try getting young people thinking about saving for retirement. You got forever. When they do find someone they are interested in, try to get them to focus not on relationship right now, but hey, when we have kids, what are your thoughts on parenting? What are your thoughts on provision, protection, submission? This is just Christian stuff. They don't talk about that stuff. All I know is I'm in love right now. I keep saying young people, but the truth of the matter is it's the same thing with old people, people my age. Kids are at the store and they say, yeah, I saw this old person at the store. And we're like, how old? 50, 55? And they're like, oh. But even people my age aren't seeing past today. Aren't seeing past today. No one is asking the basic questions that used to be asked. How did I get here? Why am I here? And what is after this? Another problem that people have, especially in this country, is they don't understand the reality of difficulties. Everything should come easy. When I was about 19 years old, I was working at the Franklin Feed Mill. And this guy, older guy, who's a really cool guy, I forgot his name, and working the skidster and stuff and pushing grain. He says, you know what the problem is today is, he was speaking to me, 19. He goes, all the young people see what the parents have and think that they should have what the parents have when they buy their house. Not understanding that they bought their house and then acquired all the things that they have over years. They want to hear it now. How much worse is it today? I mean, we're talking almost 40 years later. Today, everybody believes that they deserve it, that they should just have it. They want everything to come easy, and this was the problem with the group that Jesus was talking to. They wanted to get it the easy way. And we know this because when we read verse 25 and 26, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus' response, truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw the signs, but because you ate and were filled with the loaves. In other words, you aren't coming here because you are considering me to be the Messiah, the anointed one. No, you were full yesterday because of the food, and you're seeking me today because you think I can just give you some more food, which is also revealed in the request of a sign. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. At this point, this encounter has moved from the outside to the inside. It has gone from the general people in the area, the outside, to the specific people on the inside, primarily the Jewish leaders, and as I said earlier, I believe Pharisees. I have been hearing a lot of people lately talk about tolerance, coexisting, accepting everyone's belief on equal grounds. But the truth of the matter is Jesus doesn't give us that luxury, if you want to call it a luxury. He doesn't give us that option. He really doesn't. The truth of the matter is not all roads lead to heaven. Not all beliefs are true beliefs. My truth isn't my truth, and your truth isn't your truth. There's only one source of truth, and that is God. And that truth is absolute. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I am the true bread that gives life to everyone who believes. Those who Jesus was talking to couldn't or wouldn't get past the metaphor that he was trying to use concerning his flesh as the bread. But when we believe this, Jesus assures us that we abide in him and he in us, and that he will raise us up at the last day. The decision is ours. And I believe that God is rooting for everyone to come to him, but they must come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, believing who he was and what he has done. Understanding that apart from him, we must take the curse upon ourselves, face the full weight of God's judgment, resulting in separation from him for all of eternity and condemnation, a place that God calls hell. Let's pray.